We're going to turn now to the Gospel according to Matthew. We are continuing in the Beatitudes, which is found in Matthew chapter 5. As of tonight, we reached the halfway point through the Beatitudes. I'm going to ask that you would stand with me as we read the entirety of the Beatitudes, which is verses 2 through verse 12. We ought to pray that we would know all of God's Word, but if we are to prioritize and know some portions better than others, this, I believe, is one of those sections that we do well to meditate upon frequently and to know by heart. So let us hear the Word of God. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. There are a few children here tonight. I'm going to make an assumption, children, that most of you have been to the zoo. Some of you recently. And I know that when you go to the zoo, there are signs by each animal's enclosure. It's interesting, isn't it, how the animals in the zoo are partly defined by what they eat. This animal is a carnivore and it eats other animals. This animal is an herbivore. It eats vegetables. This animal is an omnivore. Well, what does that mean? It means this animal eats everything. And we see that with the bears in particular. The appetite describes what kind of animal we're looking at. So our appetite describes what kind of people we are. You've heard the expression, "You are what you eat." Well, tonight we are turning to the Beatitude, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst," not after physical food, but in this case after righteousness. What you desire and what you hunger and thirst after in your life largely describes and defines who you are. And I want to remind you of where we are in the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes give to us not a prescription for what a Christian must do, but a description of what a true biblical Christian is. And so this person is poor in spirit. He or she recognizes their utter impoverishment apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Secondly, this person mourns particularly over his or her sins and of the effects of sin in this world. And then this leads to being meek, to having a gentle, submissive disposition under the hand of God, because we are poor in spirit, because we mourn for sin, we deserve nothing, and then we are meek. But this leads to this next characteristic. And I want us to keep this before our eyes, that these things that are here in the Beatitudes are in a very real sense progressive. These are not things that some Christians have and others do not, but they are descriptions of the Christian character from every angle. And so because we have the first three, we also have the fourth. To hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that is the basic point that we will consider tonight. That a Christian is one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. If I can define that a little bit more narrowly, I would define it this way. A Christian is a person who hungers and thirsts for a specific kind of righteousness. A righteousness that is defined by God, and a righteousness that is specifically attached to and wrapped around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, a Christian is a person who hungers and thirsts after the Lord Himself. And the righteousness which we desire must be defined by Him and in terms of Him. And so we're going to see this, as I've done with the previous Beatitudes, in two parts. First, asking the question what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then secondly, what does it mean that they shall be filled? Now first, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Righteousness, in terms of this text, is and ought to be the highest concern of the Christian life. Now, many will talk about righteousness, perhaps in some contexts and under certain connotations. Righteousness comes across very negatively. A person in our culture who we describe as righteous, we usually mean something similar to what we mean when we say so-and-so is holy. It means that they want nothing to do with us, that they believe that they're better than we are, that they've achieved something better in their lives, that they've done more than we've done, and there is a certain arrogance imputed to the term. When we come to the biblical term of righteousness, the first thing that it refers to is the character of God. That God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. That His eyes are purer than to behold evil. He is good and He does good. And our God and Father is described as the Father of lights, in whom there is no darkness nor shadow of turning. In other words, when we speak of the righteousness of God, we are speaking of His absolute moral perfection. And we must begin there. I've said this many times before, but we cannot underscore this point often enough, that apart from beginning here, with the God of Scripture, there is no such thing as righteousness. If you take the God of the Bible out of the picture, it is nonsensical to speak of right and wrong, of righteousness and wickedness, of good and of evil. You may speak about your preference and your practices and what you think is good, but how do you know that what you think is good is better than what anyone else thinks is good? You see, there is no standard, there is no righteousness, there is no anything to define righteousness and unrighteousness. So we begin with the character of God. This is very important when we consider this beatitude. Because as we've seen with all the beatitudes and with the entirety of this Sermon on the Mount, there are as many misunderstandings perhaps as there are verses in the sermon. And when many people come to this particular aspect of blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they think of something like this. There are many poor in the world who are oppressed. There are many suffering people, suffering at the hands of others, such as the people that I just prayed for a moment ago, the persecuted Christians in various parts of the country. And the righteousness that they're longing for is social justice. That God would come and do something about the atrocities that we face in human life. And some have taken this to extremes. and have said what God is really concerned about is about good governments, about governments that protect the people, about governments that watch over the society and prevent people from harming one another. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, the problem here is that God is concerned with something much more and something much higher. Our great fault as sinners, ever since the beginning, when sin first entered into the world, is we tend to define things in terms of us. How do I relate to my neighbor? How do I treat one another? How can my government help me and prevent me from mistreating others? Or perhaps you're not saying, how can I prevent me, but how can I prevent others from doing what is wrong in society? And if people are oppressed enough, then how can we help those governments overthrow, or the people overthrow those governments? And there are people in the name of Jesus Christ saying today that this is what it means to hunger and to thirst after righteousness. We must, as I said, begin with God. This is not a mere cry for social justice. And the moment the church begins to do this and emphasize the gospel or change the gospel and distort it into this message, we have actually lost the entirety of the gospel message. We'll see in a moment that Jesus Christ does care about justice in the world. And when he comes again in righteousness, he will do something about it. And he will introduce a new heavens and a new earth in which nothing other than righteousness dwells. There will be no injustice in government. There will be no mistreating of one another. But all will be right and all will be just and good under the government of God. You see, that's the end result. That's not the first thing, and it's not the immediate thing. And as soon as we make it the immediate thing, then we lose the primary elements of the gospel. Again, I want to begin stating this in a negative way and then moving to the positive. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness is also not what we can call moral virtue. I haven't mentioned John Owen for several weeks, so I'll go ahead and do so tonight. One of John Owen's best books and one of his most famous books is the two volumes that he wrote on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And when you look at the first of those volumes, it's about 600 pages. He wrote a lot about the Spirit. About 250 pages out of those 600 is a contrast between what the Spirit does in producing personal holiness in believers to what he calls moral virtue. In other words, there were some in his day, just as there are some in our day, who say that what the Christian life is really about is about imitating Jesus Christ. What we really need to do as he did. We need to go about doing good. We need to serve others. We need to help others. And this is the essence of the gospel. And these people will even say that this is the essence of salvation, if they have any sense of the term salvation at all. In other words, the gospel is about a life, not about a doctrine. And maybe you've heard that. The gospel is not a doctrine, but a life. Now, there's some truth to that. Perhaps a better way we could put that is the gospel is a doctrine to be lived, and to be put into practice and to change every aspect of our life. But there are some who will say that we need to get away from this teaching and all of this doctrine, and what we really need is moral virtue. Well, the problem here is that this is something that can characterize any class of person in the world, whether they've heard the name of Jesus Christ or not. Whether they've been born again, which Jesus says, unless you are born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And so Owen says that what is happening in the Christian, the hungering and thirsting after righteousness that you have, is utterly and completely different than the moral virtues that the world practices. These are not natural dispositions, but a supernatural principle at work in our hearts. Well, that leads us to the natural question, what is it? Well, I've already said at the outset that this is a righteousness as God defines it. It is a righteousness that reflects the character of God. We haven't really begun to understand our spiritual poverty and to mourn properly for our sins unless we have understood something of this righteousness of God. God's utter moral perfection. There is no such thing as righteousness unless our righteous deeds are done, as Jesus says in this very sermon, to give glory to our Father in heaven. Unless your eye is upon Him and upon His glory, then all of your righteous deeds are, as the church father Augustine said, splendid sins. No matter how outwardly magnificent they look, no matter how useful they are to humankind, if they are not rooted and grounded in the mercies of God in Jesus Christ, and if they are not primarily motivated by a love for the glory of God, and if they are not produced by a dependence on the Spirit of God, then they are nothing other than splendid sins. This is why I said what God has in mind here is something that is entirely different than what we often have in view. In other words, if our thinking is wrong in this area about righteousness, our thinking may indeed be wrong about God Himself and our relationship to Him. And I exhort all of you to examine yourselves in this light tonight. How do you view God? How do you define righteousness? Do you begin with Him or do you begin with yourself? We must begin with Him and we must see our spiritual poverty. We must mourn over our sins. We must be meek and we must hunger and thirst for a righteousness that reflects God. Now this belief, I believe, entails at least three things in the life of a believer. On the one hand, we hunger and thirst for what I want to call, and what theologians have frequently called, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. We use the term in our society about imputing motives. If you impute motives to somebody, it means that you've assumed that they were thinking something that drove their actions. It may not be expressed, but you've imputed it to them. You've assumed that this is what they're thinking. And so it is with this imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. But here we're talking about not something imagined, but something that is real. In other words, what Jesus Christ did and what He does for sinners is He stood in the place of His people on the cross. And we need to understand this vital aspect of the cross of Jesus Christ. Not simply the cross, but the entirety of everything that Jesus Christ did. The primary significance of what Christ did was not simply to show you a way to live, but to live a life you could not live. To suffer the temptations of Satan and to succeed at every point that you fail. To obey the law of God in thought, in word, and deed. Think about simply the command to covet. The Apostle Paul tells us elsewhere in Scripture that this was the command that really brought his sin home to him and drove it into his heart. He thought he was a good man. He thought he was a righteous man who lived according to the law of God. But then this 10th commandment kept nagging at his heart. You shall not covet. You shall not desire, in other words, what belongs to another that does not belong to you. Something you have no right to. This is something that is entirely immaterial. Something that is entirely internal. And as the Apostle Paul begins to think upon this, and the Spirit of God begins to convict his heart, he sees that he has a deeper problem. That he is altogether sinful, that he is altogether unrighteous. And now all the other righteousness that he thought he had in the eyes of God are tainted and colored and marred by this covetousness. Because wrong desires in the heart showed him that if his desires are wrong in one area, they're wrong in everything. A lack of submission to God. And all the Ten Commandments that God has given us, when they apply to our hearts, really spill into one another and inform one another. Many theologians have said that when Adam and Eve sinned against God in the garden, they broke all Ten Commandments at one time. I won't say much about that, but I'll leave that for you to think about when you're reading your Bibles. And so the person here that Paul is using to, in the way that he's describing himself, recognizes that I need righteousness in the sight of God, but I cannot achieve it. I do not have it. I thought I approached it, but now I know better. This is a person who has a realistic view of himself. And this person hungers and thirsts for a righteousness that Jesus and Jesus alone can provide. If I can illustrate this kind of hungering and thirsting for righteousness using Paul once again, he says in Philippians chapter 3, and I believe this is one of the clearest and most important statements of the gospel in the entire New Testament. Once I was a Pharisee. I lived zealously according to the law, according to the tradition of my fathers. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I had everything that I needed to qualify me to be righteous in the eyes of men, but I lacked one thing. I did not have a righteousness that would recommend me to God. I did not have something that would enable me to measure up to His standard. And so he says, when I looked on all these things, now instead of all my achievements in life and all my accomplishments, I saw in their place a pile of garbage. And the term that he literally uses is dung, refuse. And he says, what I saw was gain. Now I counted loss. And I count all things lost compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, that I may be found not in my own righteousness, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Him. This is why he says elsewhere that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He saves us. I simply ask you the question, is that your confession tonight? Have you come to know this in your own experience, to despair of any righteousness apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Paul recognized that apart from this righteousness, he had none. And without this righteousness, he could have none, and he must have it or he'll die. Do you recognize that? Do you have this hungering and thirsting today? One commentator on this text put it in this way, that when we deal with the parable of the prodigal son, you know the story probably. He squanders the inheritance, he goes out, and eventually he has nothing to eat and he's feeding with the pigs. Well, one commentator put it this way, when the man was hungry, he was willing to eat pig's food. But he hadn't gone far enough yet. When he was starving and when he was desperate, he went to the Father. You see what's going on here? It is this intense longing, this intense hungering, this thirsting as though if we do not drink, we shall die on the spot. Is this your attitude and your faith in relationship to the righteousness of Jesus Christ? I haven't gotten to "He shall be filled" yet, but I tell you, believer, if you are resting in Christ in this way, not only shall you be filled, but you are filled with what you desire. And take heart and take courage as you hunger and thirst for Christ and His righteousness. But we not only have this imputed righteousness of Christ that God counts to us, but we have what we can call an infused righteousness of Christ as well. And the believer hungers and thirsts for righteousness in every possible sense of the word. And if you want to know what I mean here, we can think of it in this way. If you take a dye and you take a glass of water and you begin to drop the dye into the water, you see it begin to dissipate. And eventually it dissipates until the entire glass is colored. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing to you if you're a Christian tonight. He has put you in a place where God looks upon you as righteous in His sight. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. You say, "I must have Christ or I die." And God justifies you and counts you with the very righteousness of His Son. But because we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we cannot be satisfied with this righteousness. We cannot be saved without it. We must have it, but we must have more. We long to be righteous, not only in our status before God, but in our practice before God and men. This is because, as I said, this term, righteousness, begins with God. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you are hungering and thirsting for God. And for this reason, it is beyond a contradiction. It is utterly impossible to say that I hunger and thirst for righteousness, but now that I am counted righteous in Christ, I hunger and thirst for no more. It's an impossibility. Because a Christian, above anything else, above everything else, is someone who loves the glory of God. I would, without hesitation, say that above everything else is the primary thing that distinguishes the Christian from the non-Christian. Is our view of God Himself. And I ask you this by way of a question tonight. Can you really come to this God in love to Him, resting in the mercies of Jesus Christ, and walk away and say, I really don't care how I live? Is it possible? I don't believe it is. There is something intuitive about the Christian life here, that as we are grateful for the mercies of God in Jesus Christ, we can and we must want to serve Him and to be righteous in our practice. And this is what the gospel does to the Christian. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And John goes so far as to say that if someone says he loves God and he walks in darkness, he's a liar. And he doesn't practice the truth. Well, how do I know that I love God and I walk with God? Well, he says that you'll walk according to His commandments. You'll love the law of God, because this is the means by which you love the God of the law. And so we must hunger and thirst for righteousness in this way. You realize that part of the blessings of the gospel are that right now, you as a Christian man or woman, and even children here, if you are trusting in Christ and you have the imputed righteousness of Christ, you also have in some measure the infused righteousness of Christ. He is transforming you. He is making you resemble Him. He is making you, not simply in your profession, but in your practice, look more and more like the character of Jesus Christ every day. And I believe that what Christ is saying here is the true Christian wouldn't want it any other way. The true Christian wants more of this. Not only the righteousness of Christ by which I can stand before God, but by the power of the Spirit, Christ imprinting His law in my heart so that I may obey Him in practice. And culminating in that day when I shall see Him face to face, and seeing Him, I shall be like Him and be saved to sin no more, as one of our hymns puts it. In other words, what the Bible refers to as our glorification. So I ask you once again, if this is what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to long for the imputed righteousness of Christ, to see the infused righteousness of Christ permeate your life and make you like Him in practice, to long for this great day when this process is perfected in heaven, I ask you, do you hunger and do you thirst after righteousness? This isn't exactly what Thomas Watson said, but I've derived it from him. If somebody is not hungry, likely one of two things is true. He's either full or he's sick. Which is it tonight? Are you full with your own righteousness, with your own achievements and accomplishments in life, with an inflated view of your own self-importance and your place in life, perhaps shaking your fist at God while you do it? Are you sick? Do you not have a proper sense of these things? Do you not recognize the true things of importance in life? and why you must hunger and thirst after righteousness, and why these things touch the very core of your being and in your relationship to God. And my dear friend, if you are sick and if you are full, then I plead with you in the name of Christ tonight to come empty-handed, to come with an empty stomach, to come and to develop this hungering and thirsting after righteousness, even in hearing the word tonight. Do you recognize your need? Do you recognize your need to be holy? Do you recognize your need to be counted righteous in God's sight? Do you recognize the great promises that await the people of God and the blessings that God will give to them when He transforms them? And I ask you, in hearing the word tonight, do you long for these things? Then, my dear friend, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Come with a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, and you will be filled. And believer, though these things are descriptive and not prescriptive of you, yet I ask you, even as I give the gospel call tonight, is not your heart stirred to long for these things? Martin Lloyd-Jones used to like to say that he couldn't imagine believers hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ and the call of the grace of God and not continually have our hearts stirred to long for these things more. And so let us do so even this evening. And may God use this as a means. I want to address briefly what it means that they shall be filled. And you see already, I hope, that I've already blended both of these points together significantly at this stage. What is it to hunger and thirst for righteousness? In some sense, already answers the question, what it means to be filled. We receive these things that we desire both in this life and in the life to come. But I want to press this home in just a few brief ways. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you shall be filled. With the imputed righteousness of Christ, with the infused righteousness of Christ, and also with a perfect righteous place in heaven and ultimately in earth. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. The meek shall inherit the earth. And in both of these senses, both sides of this coin, we shall be filled as we hunger and thirst after righteousness. I want to tie this together with a few points of application as we conclude. The first is this. Do not place your happiness before your holiness. We live in a land where we are told that we have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Whether that's true or not, you cannot, you must not pursue happiness at the expense of the law of God and of the righteousness of God. You must put your holiness first. Your desire not only to believe in Christ, but to follow Christ. And here is the irony in the plan and in the providence of God. And the Puritan Thomas Brooks put it quite well. He wrote a book called Holiness, the Only Way to Happiness. The only way to truly be happy in this life and in the next is to walk with God. And the only way to walk with God is to love holiness. And so, dear friends, do not prioritize your happiness above your holiness. I guarantee you, as soon as you begin to do this, you will not only be unhappy, but you will begin to compromise your commitment to the commandments of God. Let us hunger and thirst after righteousness, and let us trust that in doing so we shall be filled. Secondly, do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you long to know more of the Lord Jesus Christ, of what it is to walk with Him and to obey His commands? Then, dear friends, use the means that He has appointed to bring you into a deeper experience of fellowship with Him and to obedience to Him. If a Christian man or woman comes to me and says, I don't know what's wrong. I'm constantly desiring to be more righteous and to be more holy. But it seems that my life is always falling backwards and I'm always losing ground. What is wrong and what should I do? Usually the first thing that I'll say is this. Are you reading your Bible? Are you prayerfully studying the Scriptures daily? Are you reading the whole Bible? Again, as one of my favorite quotes from J.C. Ryle says, only a whole Bible makes whole Christians. Well, no. I touch the Bible once a week. Well, that may be the root of your problem. Are you seeking the Lord in prayer? Are you desiring the Lord and asking the Lord to bless you as you read the Bible and as you attend church? Are you communing with God? Do you thank Him and do you worship Him? And we could add to this, do you attend the assembly of public worship? And of course, this is where we are tonight. Do we come into the presence of God expecting God to fill us? In other words, do you come into these doors hungering and thirsting for righteousness, expecting that the faithful God will fill you, that He will show you more of Christ, that He will raise up your affections to heaven, that He will grant you your heart's desire, and by coming and not simply filling the pews and leaving a warm space tonight, but hearing the Word of God and practicing it, implementing the text in James that John Letting read to us this morning. Not to be forgetful hearers, but to be doers of the Word of God. My dear friend, if you come with that attitude to the church, and you come expecting the Lord to do this and to fill you, will He not fill you? Will He not bless these beans? But if you neglect them, then should we really be surprised if we are not filled? Thomas Boston chose to preach a sermon on the Lord's Supper from this very text. And how appropriate. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And in Him alone, we are filled in our souls. He is the water of life. And He promises to give us a fountain of living waters, which is the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts, to give us life, to give us life abundantly. Christ is as our food. Christ is as our drink. It is not accidental that the Lord's Supper is something that we eat and drink. It is a visible symbol to us, even as we took it this morning, that unless I hunger and thirst for righteousness, I will not be filled. And unless I hunger and thirst for righteousness in Him, in His broken body, and in His shed blood, again I will have nothing. And so, dear friend, you have partaken of the Lord's Supper this morning. Do you rest upon this as an encouragement to your faith? We ought to do so. Sometimes we treat the sacraments as though the only blessing we receive from them is somehow in a magical time, in the moment when we're actually taking the sacrament. The sacrament can bless you and can benefit your soul as long as you have a memory and faith. Can you remember this morning? Can you remember the Lord meeting with us today? And do you still believe, brother and sister? Do you continue actively throughout this week to lay hold of the promises that God has signified to you and put before you, as it were, on a signpost, and to continue to have the seal of them upon your hearts, resting on Christ by faith? We should hunger and thirst after righteousness and use the Lord's Supper as a means to be filled. But this is true in all the meetings of the church. In the prayer meetings, in the Sunday schools, we often gain different things and different kinds of teaching and ways of approaching a material there than we do elsewhere. So I ask you, would you be filled? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? And dear friends, do you use the means? Do you prioritize these means of grace? These things are not automatic. But it's interesting that sometimes we make the Christian life as though it is entirely mysterious, as though our growth in grace is completely accidental, and we recognize that God is sovereign. He works in us at different times and in different ways and at different stages of life. Sometimes we grow at different rates and different paces, and we are not shackling or chaining the Spirit of God. But we also need to recognize that what God has told you to use to express your hunger and thirst for righteousness and to be filled is not all that complicated or mysterious. Do you use the means? But also I say this, notice we are told in this text that we are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Some people live the Christian life as though the text said we are to hunger and thirst after exciting experiences. But if I go into a place, if my heart is inexplicably warmed, if the lighting is just right and the music just touches me in the right way, then now the Spirit of God is present. But if I'm simply in a place where I'm hearing the Word of God and singing the praises of God without all of these other things, and somehow my heart is not warmed in the same exact way, then the presence of God must be absent. My dear friends, the problem there is not with the means that God has appointed. It's often with the hearts that we bring to it. We ought to have religious experience. We ought to grow and to increase in our love for God and our affection for Jesus Christ. We ought to long for Him more in 10 years than we do now. And we ought to do so increasingly until we enter into glory, this ever-growing hungering and thirsting, which can only be satiated by eternity. And yet at the same time, are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness or after the next experience? There's an important distinction here. And this relates to what I said about happiness. We must define our religious experience by God and by His righteousness. In other words, as I've said before here, that not all religious experiences are valid. Not all are approved by God. Not all are pleasing to God. And the only way we know that they are is if they are according to righteousness, and if the Word of God approves them. And it is here and here alone that we must seek our experiences of communion with God. When I was at the conference yesterday, I was blindsided by a question about prayer meetings. It doesn't happen very often. I've heard all kinds of questions over the years. The question was, what do I do if prayer meetings are boring? I almost fell over, to be honest. What if prayer meetings are boring? Well, the answer I gave was, repent. If prayer meetings are boring, it's your fault. God is here. The Father is present through Jesus Christ by the Spirit. Is that boring? It may not be exciting in the sense of what's going on out in the world. But if you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, the excitement is meeting with God and growing in grace and using the means that He has appointed to do so. And so, my dear friends, let us search our hearts in this way. Let us go forth building our experience of communion with God. But let us do so hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And then only, will we be filled. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You that You would be with, that You have been with us tonight. We thank You for this wonderful promise in the text that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled, and we pray that we would be numbered among them. Stir up our hope and our desire for heaven, and we pray that even in this life we would show that we are those who love righteousness and hate lawlessness. Conform us to Christ in our personal holiness, and lift up our hearts and our joys, knowing that we shall be filled. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.